Hi, Miss Wendy. I saw that. Thank you so much. Lord bless you. We don't have any anymore. No, it's great. It's great. Any tea is better than no tea. Amen. No, I got tea, honey bunny. Thank you. We're in Genesis chapter 21, if you'd like to turn there. And while you're turning there, can I just say something between you and I? A question you must answer as a Christian, and you should get to this question quickly, is how do I grow as a Christian? Can I tell you, the 1 hour, the 45 minutes that I have with you on Wednesday nights will not make up for 167 other hours in a week of neglect. Your spiritual growth won't take place here. Your questions can be answered here. We can share thoughts and ideas and stuff like that here. But where your spiritual growth really takes place is when you are alone with the Lord. You're worshiping Him, whether in the car or at home or anyplace else. You're studying His Word. What I have the opportunity to do as a pastor teacher is I love answering your questions. So as you come across something during the week, we here on staff, we're just a phone call away. You don't even need an appointment. Drop on by. Ask me or Tracy or Pastor Doug. If we don't know the answer, we have Ty on speed dial, and we'll just ask him, you know. But what I'm thinking is there, that's where we grow. This isn't where you grow. This is where we get to fellowship. This is where we get to hang out. But your devotional life is really where the altar of sacrifice is built and you offer yourselves to the Lord on it. I really wish I had a greater influence in your life. I would give anything if I could. I love answering your questions. I love teaching God's Word. But I also understand that if you come to every service where we're teaching, we only got you 2 hours, 3 hours a week. There's 168 hours in the week. So my job is to teach you how to spoon feed yourself. I spoon feed you while you're here, and I love doing that. But really where the growth takes place is the rest of the week that you're apart from us. So I just wanted to share that with you because it's such a burden on my heart, probably because of my frustration that I can't make anybody grow. I really can't. I've had the wonderful privilege of sitting under some wonderful, wonderful pastors over the course of my spiritual journey. But I understood that where real growth took place was at the dining room table when I consecrated myself on a daily basis with the Lord, sought His face with tears, agonized over the issues of my life and laid it at the foot of the cross. That's where the real growth takes place. So I'm just kind of an adjunct to that, really. And I love being that, but I just can't impress upon you enough that the real test takes place when we're not meeting together. In this day and age, in this age of distraction, it's just so easy to go home and turn on the TV or zip through, spend the rest of the evening on Facebook or whatever social media platform you particularly enjoy. And it's so easy for our busyness to just push God out of the schedule. And we do that to our own peril, spiritually. And so while there is nothing wrong with Facebook or social media, your phones or anything else, you want to make sure that Jesus is Lord of it all. Lord of it all. You know, you can do great good on social platforms talking about Jesus. And you can waste a lot of time on social platforms not talking about Jesus. So I'm just encouraging stewardship as best I can in all of its dimensions to you. On a personal note, because that's where I as a pastor grow. I suspect because you're a sheep just like I am, that's where you're going to grow too. Okay? Any questions you ever have as you navigate your way through God's Word, we're a phone call away, stop on by, we'll buy the coffee, won't even charge you, or ask it before or after services. That's what we're here for. So please make use of those free resources. It's probably safer than Googling it and hoping that you come up with a godly answer. Genesis chapter 1, we're looking at the life of Abraham. We're still on him for a while because he's pivotal to all that happens in the rest of the Bible. He's the father of all who believe. He's addressed and termed in the New Testament. He's the father of all modern Israelites, and he is the father of all Arabs. Which makes you wonder, why then is there not peace in the Middle East? As Arabs and Jews do not have a great fondness for each other, if I can put it in understated terms. And yet Abraham is the father of both of them, the father of all who believe. His story is the central story in the book of Genesis, covers from chapters 12 to 25, half of the book. What we've got before us is here three stories. We've been hearing about God's promises to Abraham for years and years and years. He's been waiting 25 years, in fact, for God to come through on his promises that he's going to have descendants. He and his wife, she is 90 years old, he's 100 years old, and they're still waiting upon the promises of God to have a child. And that takes great faith because they've been waiting for 25 years. God had first promised it when Abraham was 75 years of age, came into the land of Canaan. Boy, what a test to your faith when you have to keep praying for the same thing for 25 years. But didn't Jesus say, keep on asking, keep on knocking, and the door will be open. Keep on, keep on, keep on. There's an element of perseverance in our prayers that really builds our faith and our trust in him. Do you believe that he's a faithful God? Then he will do all that he's promised. I don't know when, but I know this. Even if my faith is only as small as a mustard seed, as small as a sesame seed on a toasted bun at McDonald's, if that's all the faith I got, it is more than enough. All of his promises are going to come to pass. Well, that's what we hang our hat on. Can I tell you? Glory's coming. Someday there's not going to be any more coronavirus. Someday no more colds, no more flus, no more aches or pains or surgeries necessary or arthritis and 10 million other things that we endure today. These things remind us that our sojourn on earth is temporary. You're not here for long. We pass away like grass on a summer hillside. Is what the Psalms indicate for us. So teach us, Lord, to number our days aright. Make the most of them. Don't take life so seriously because it's temporary. It's temporary. God is eternal. Your place with him in eternity is absolutely assured because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the size of your faith that is important, because we see before us a man who has great faith sometimes and really lousy faith other times. One day it's really big, next day it's really small, and you go, Abraham, dude, you look like you're on a roller coaster spiritually. What's going on? He's on the same roller coaster you and I are on. I'm not his judge. In fact, I find great comfort in seeing him struggling with some of the same issues that you and I do, issues that sometimes we just have no control over. Like when this child is going to be born. So in the three vignettes that we have before us in this chapter, the first one is the fulfillment of the promise. And that's what I want you to hang your hat on, is all of God's promises are yes and amen. It's going to happen. Jesus is coming again. He is going to establish his kingdom. He's got you and I right there in the palm of his hand till he arrives. Nothing ever happens to you except that it has gone before the throne of God before it happened. God may be stretching our faith, but cling to him, precious friends. Cling to him. Life's hard. I get that. I get that. And isn't it interesting when you think that your life is as miserable as a life can get, God puts somebody else in your path who has a story 10 times as worse than yours. Connie came up to me before service. She says, you know, I'm struggling with my eyes. Got to have surgery. Got 20/40 in one eye and 20/50 in the other. And I remember my kid brother was born with 20/200. He was legally blind. My 5-year-old grandson was born with 20/40 in one eye and 20/50 in the other. He's 5 years old. Life's not fair. Life stinks. I'm praying for his healing, and I'm going to pray for his healing till Jesus comes back or he's healed. And then I'll start praising God for the healing. I believe that God can do that. My other son is 100% deaf in one ear. Just came down this week with an ear infection in his good ear. So anytime you think you have a tough life, you just need to talk to somebody else. Their life may be lots tougher than yours. And it helps you to get perspective. Perspective. Just take a deep breath. Whatever you and I are going through, just take a deep breath and know this. It's going to turn out fine. God loves you so much. And because he loves you so much, everything's going to turn out just fine. Trust him. Satan throws daggers at you hoping to separate you and God. He throws hardship your way hoping to harden your heart against the God who loves you so much. Blaming God for your circumstances instead of blaming Satan, who is the author of all that is evil. Blame Satan. I am thankful for the promises of God that says Jesus triumphed over him. Verse 1 of this chapter, Genesis 21, starts off reminding me when it's all said and done, God is very gracious. Now the Lord, notice that it is Yahweh. Lord, all in capital letters, translates the Hebrew term YHWH, which is always the name that God uses when he puts his name on a contract. This is his legal name. This is his personal name. Anytime he makes a personal promise to people, you're going to see in the Old Testament his name in all capital letters. I'm putting my name on this. His word is his bond. So he has made a promise that went back 25 years to these guys. I said I was going to give you a kid. Now I'm going to give you a kid. You had to wait 25 years. Why? Because you had to learn a lot of lessons. You had to grow in your faith. You had to go through some things. You had to understand how weak your flesh is. And you failed on multiple occasions. All of that was necessary to bring you to the point that I could bless you. I'm going to bless you with this child that you've been praying for all along. Understand that there was nothing that was a greater curse in the Old Testament than a woman being barren. There was not a greater curse. And so every woman that ever saw Sarah childless assumed it was because she was cursed by God. That was anathema back then. You may have things in your life that people will say, oh, you must have really messed up. You must be cursed by God. You must have done something wrong. Sarah didn't do anything wrong, and she had no control over her barrenness any more than you and I have control over the things that happen to us sometimes. Granted, some of the trouble I've gotten into in life, maybe even most of it, was because I was stupid. But then there's other things that you and I just have no control over. And God allows for sovereign reasons and purposes that I don't understand. I don't hope to understand all of the lessons that they were being taught for the 25 years since the promise was first given. But now it says the Lord's going to fulfill that promise, and that defines grace. The Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. His covenant name is attached to the promise. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time the angels and Jesus had promised him. Abram gave the name Isaac to him, which means laughter. I mean, Sarah had laughed. Yeah, right, I'm going to get pregnant at 90. That happens all the time, right? She laughed, but I believe there's a flip side to that coin, that this child would bring her great joy. Great joy. Because God is gracious. Whatever barrenness we go through spiritually this side of glory, can I tell you, blessings are coming. Blessings are coming. How, when, what, where? I don't know. But they're coming. Trust God. He loves you. We may go through. Doesn't it say that weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning? That's what I focus on. The light at the end of the tunnel. The joy in the morning. I can't obsess with the current things that I go through, regardless of the degree of difficulty. Abraham gave him the name Isaac to the son that Sarah bore him. And when Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham, circumcised him as God commanded him. Abram was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. How do you keep up with kids when you're 100 years old? Well, understand, he lives to be 175, so he's mid-age. He's mid-age. I mean, what kind of shape were you in at 35? I could whip lions with one hand tied behind my back when I was 35 and jump rope while doing it. You know, he's midlife. And so he ages better than us. The world has gotten a lot worse since then. And Sarah thought, God has brought me laughter, great joy. And everyone who heard about this will laugh with me. So that's the flip side of the coin. She had mocked in disbelief when the Lord had told her, you're going to have a child. It was too much for her to believe, too great a promise. And then when the child came, God turned her disbelieving laughter to rejoicing laughter. Our time of turning is coming. And she added, who would have said to Abram that Sarah would nurse children, yet I have borne him a son in his old age? Yahweh, the covenant name of God. His word is his bond. Isaac is the son of the promise, and through him the Messiah will come. Remember, God had promised Adam and Eve that someday the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. The seed of the woman. That word seed is masculine, singular. At some point in time, a deliverer is coming to deliver us from Satan and his being the god of this sinful, fallen world. This son of the promise is a down payment on that. It was fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Jesus is our victory. The Lord was being gracious. Grace, gracious, gracious, gracious. It's mentioned 42 times in the Bible. Grace is found an additional 131 times. Why? Because God is trying to impress upon us how important this is. We walk by faith. We walk by grace. We enjoy his blessings because he is a gracious God. Has God ever been gracious to you? Dwell on that. Dwell on that. A number of years ago, there was a doctor, Norman Vincent Peale, who used to, and he published a book that was called The Power of Positive Thinking. He was a spiritual man. He was a born-again Christian. It's not simply that we think positively about it, but why we think positively about ourselves and our lives and our circumstances is because God is in control of them. So it's not just positive thinking for the sake of positive thinking. It's positive thinking because I positively know that God has this. He is omnipotent. He knows everything. He's always present with me. Never leave me or forsake me. That's why he tells me to think positively about things. In fact, when you move into the book of Philippians, which is, by the way, if you haven't spent time in the book of Philippians lately and you're going through discouraging times, read the book of Philippians. Four short chapters that if you read them as slowly as you can will transform your life. The theme rejoicing is found 16 times in just those four short chapters because you and I, above all on this earth, have a reason to rejoice. I'm saved. Everything that we endure in this life, it's temporary. These light and momentary afflictions, Paul said, are nothing compared with the surpassing glory that's going to be revealed in us when Christ comes back. I just like the way that sounds. I mean, just thinking about these things, these promises, are already making my day. I feel good about myself. I feel good about what God's doing. I feel good about how it's all going to turn out. I've read, can I just tell you, I'm going to confess here for a second. I skipped to the end of the book, and I've read the last chapters, and we win. We win. Not Satan, not the world, not your flesh, not the enemy of our soul. We win. Let's define gracious. Graciousness. That's God's spontaneous, unmerited, divine favor expressed in love towards us. He is a merciful God. He's a gracious God. And that's how he feels towards you. The Old Testament tells us that his thoughts towards you and I every day are numberless. I don't know how much you think about God, but he thinks about you 24/7. Isn't that amazing? That's amazing love. That's amazing grace to know that he's right there and loves me so much, thinks about me so much. I'm glad that God was gracious to Sarah because there's other aspects of God's nature that may not comfort us so much. Do you agree that he is a God of justice? Justice is getting what you deserve. While he is a just God, I don't want anything to do with his justice. that's getting what I deserve. I don't want that. I pray that for other people. God, you're a just God, so get them. But I don't pray that prayer for myself. What's mercy? Mercy's not getting what you deserve. Oh, that's amazing. What's grace? That is getting what you never deserved. Because we've received mercy from God, we're not going to inherit hell, though we deserved it. Grace is multiplied on top of that. It's getting what we never deserved. The character and nature of God, His Holy Spirit, the promises of God into eternity. We're going to live in paradise with Him for 1,000 years on the earth. It's going to be glorious. And then eternity lies beyond that. Grace is getting what I never deserved, like salvation, like forgiveness. I can be a forgiving person because I've been forgiven so much. I can be a gracious person because I've received so much grace. And when I'm not gracious or I'm not forgiving, it is simply God's way of reminding me, I'm not there yet. There's plenty of work yet to be done. I don't despise that. I embrace that. Grace, getting what I never deserved, like adoption into God's family, like the Holy Spirit. Why do you need all of that stuff? This is because when you have a lot of rough edges, you're easy to get a hold of, but you're hard to embrace. You have a lot of rough edges, but God got a hold of you. But when we're all thorny and prickly, it's tough to embrace. And so God is in the business of conforming us more into the image of His Son and less into the image of who we are in the flesh. And that's grace. God wants to embrace us. Grace embraces us anyway, whether we got rough edges or not. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, a verse you know well, goes well hand in hand with this verse. For it is by grace that you have been saved. That's getting what I never deserved. By grace you've been saved. Through faith, that mustard seed-sized faith that said, Jesus, be my Lord and Savior. Forgive me my sins. I confess you as the Son of God, Son of Man, died on the cross for me, risen from the dead. This, even the faith to say that, is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works. Salvation's not of works. You're saved. If you think you're earning it, well, we never earned it. We don't deserve it. It's a gift. It's an act of grace. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Paul will later say, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. God saved me. He paid the price for my sins. That's a glorious news, a glorious truth. Notice verse 2, the Lord had said it, the Lord did it. I just like the confidence of how that's worded. Can I tell you, God will always do what He has promised. The Lord keeps His word. I just read in my quiet time this morning in Isaiah, the Lord says, my word that goes forth throughout all the earth will not return unto me void. It will accomplish the purposes to which I sent it. His word, strong stuff. When God gives His word, and that's why I encourage you to be in the Bible. Man, there are thousands of promises. Some have counted over 5,000 promises in the 66 books of the Bible. You need a promise from God. You need hope. You need help. Hang on to those promises. Say, God, you promised. I believe it. That settles it. I'm clinging to you. He always obeys His promises. He may not work as quickly as we would like Him to, but He will do it. He will do it. Abram had patiently waited another 13 years since the last promise that God had made him. God wasn't appearing to him on alternate weekends, as you might think, just rushing through the text. He went 13 years without hearing from God. He went 25 years without hearing from God when he was in Haran. But he clung to his faith. He clung to God. So even if you and I don't have a spectacular manifestation of God on a daily basis, we walk by faith, don't we? We cling to Him by faith. I don't need a daily revelation to Him as much as I would love to have one. Sometimes He expects me to just suck it up, buttercup, read my Bible, cling to His promises, walk by faith, and trust His Holy Spirit. I'm walking by faith, not by sight, not by vision, not by anything that I may feel. Genesis 12 tells us that God first gave him that promise when he was 75 years of age. He waited a quarter of a century for God's promises to be fulfilled. Say, a quarter of a century, that's long. I'm not sure I got that long to wait. Well, you may not have to wait that long, but quite frankly, a quarter of a century is what percentage of eternity? Not even an eye blink. That's why Paul would say our light and momentary afflictions are earning for us an eternity that outweighs them all. That's what's on the table. Genesis chapter 21, Abraham's now 100, Sarah 90. I don't feel so old all of a sudden. God's using these people powerfully. He's talking to them. He's blessing them. They got a child. You know, there's a part of you, because we worship youth in this culture, we tend to have a decreasing view of ourselves and our own personal value as we get older in this life. And that's encouraged by a false worldview that comes at us from the world. There's nobody in the Olympics over 30. Why? Well, you've pretty much peaked out by then, at least as far as athleticism goes. I don't think you've even begun to touch the tip of the iceberg spiritually. It takes a while to mature a Christian. It takes a lifetime to mature a Christian. Abraham's 100, Sarah 90, but he'll live to be 175 years of age. I just want you to make a footnote on the side of your Bible here, Galatians 4, 22 to 5, 1. It's a long portion of Scripture, but there is an allegory there where Paul, in writing to the churches of Galatia, say there's a spiritual aspect to this whole Abraham and Sarah and Hagar thing. Hagar, the Egyptian handmaiden, she already had a kid, but that's not the kid of the promise. Now Sarah and Abraham have a kid, Isaac. He is the son of the promise. But then there is this unfolding story that God's promises came through the child of the promise, not the child of the flesh. The point of his whole allegory is that fleshly effort counts for nothing. We are a spiritual people. We cannot afford to think in the flesh. We are not citizens of this world nearly so much as we are citizens of heaven. Think like that. Act like that. We are salt and light here for a short period of time. I want to be the best salt and light I can be. But that whole allegory about one represents the law and self-effort, and that's Hagar and her slave kid. And then there is the promise that is not bound by the law, but by the promises of God. So I'd like you to read that section out of Galatians 4 and into the first verse of chapter 5 after that, that the barren woman was eventually blessed by God because of the promises of God. You and I are going to be blessed out of our ability to understand because of the promises of God, not the law. Not the law. There's a part of us that says we're saved by grace, but kept by law. No, you're not. We're no longer under the law. That's the whole book of Galatians. In a nutshell, verse 3, the child is called Isaac, which is the name of my first grandson, Isaac. And I know why we named him that. We told you he better name him that. But the boy, he comes into the room and we all light up. We all just light up. He lights up the room like a 1,000-watt light bulb, and I just love it. And the little one, Jenny came upstairs when she was a week away from giving birth to my second grandson, and she says, Daddy, what book are you reading? I said, I'm reading Isaiah. She goes, that's his name. That's his name. Isaiah, Yahweh saves. What a name. So my two grandkids, I understand why they named their son Isaac. He lights up a room. I understand that Yahweh saves, and my little one reminds me we're saved by grace. And there is a bond of love there that begins to help me touch the hem of his garment to find out what his love is all about. Can I tell you, when life is over, you will reflect upon this one thing. It was all about love. It wasn't about anything else. You may think it is. This whole pursuit, this whole thing that we're embarked upon, understand this. God is trying to teach you something about his love. He gives promises because he loves you. He does things on your behalf and mine because he loves you. He expects you and I to be a loving Christian, filled with agape, committed, loyal, loving. Love keeps no record of wrongs. You know that whole passage out of 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter on love. Love is patient. Love is kind. If we're not, we're doing something wrong. Doing something very wrong. But you know what my pastor said on his deathbed? At 86 years of age. And it's been a warning to me, and I can't get it out of my head. I've never been able to get it out of my head since my pastor passed away. He said to Greg Laurie on his deathbed, he said, "I wish I'd been more gracious." That was the last thing he said this side of glory. I will not die with that on my lips. Be a gracious person now. That's what this whole Bible that we hold in our hands is all about. It's a testimony of how gracious God is to you and I who never deserved it. But he's transforming us. This is a transformational process. And the more time you spend in the book and in prayer and praise and worship, sharing your faith, encouraging others in the body of Christ, the more like Christ you become. That's a transformational process that happens by the power of his Holy Spirit. All of his promises are yes and amen. They're all going to come to pass. Jesus is coming. He is coming. Ready or not, here I come. We're going to hear the trumpet someday. Go right upstairs and watch this whole mess play out in the last 7 years of sinful life on earth. The promises of God. Pursue love. If you don't get anything right in life, get love right. My Bible says God is love. Does he dwell in your heart? Then you should be love too. It's a transformational process. As we continue, that second vignette then begins in verse 8. The child grew and was weaned, anywhere from 3 to 5 years old, typically in the ancient Middle East. And on the day that Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had born to Abraham was mocking. And oh boy, that's a nasty term in the original language. He wasn't just mocking, he was scorning. It means to laugh scornfully out loud. He demonstrates an ugly part of the old nature. This is his brother. He epitomizes the old nature and reminds me, I have an old nature too, and I don't want to live in it. I don't want to be a scornful mocker. It's an ugly, ugly word. Decide which area you will live in the spirit or in the flesh. This is a bad choice of his. The child grew. They have a feast, and this kid begins mocking. And she said to Abraham, "Get rid of that slave woman, her son, for that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac." And again, I have to refer you back to Galatians 4 and 5, where Paul makes a huge spiritual application of this, saying the one represents the law, the other the promise. The matter distressed Abraham so greatly. Why? Because his kid, that's his son, that's the first son he ever had in his life. And now he's distressed because his wife says, "Get rid of your son." Can't imagine that there would have been anything harder that he'd ever faced in his life up to that point. But God spoke to him in that moment of desperation. Don't be so distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. It's through Isaac. Don't worry. The promise is going to be fulfilled. Romans 9 and 6 through 9 tells us a little bit more detail about that. "For not all who are descended from Israel are indeed Israel, nor because they are Abraham's descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned," quoting this very passage. In other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but the children of the promise who were regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. "At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son." End of discussion. God had left his word on it. Believe it. "I will make the son of your maidservant into a nation also," God promises in verse 13. to Abraham because he is your offspring. So early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders and then sent her off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba, southwest of the Dead Sea. It's a formidable desert, inhospitable to a fault. Don't be misplaced by the word boy. He's a teenager now. He's 14 years old. He's not some infant that God has sent out into the desert. That is not the picture at all. Verse 15, when the water and the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes, and she went off and sat down nearby about a bow shot away, for she thought, I cannot watch the boy die. And as she sat there nearby, she began to sob. God heard the boy crying, and the angel of the Lord called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. Fear not. The Lord has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift up the boy and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation. He's not going to die here. I've already given you a promise. Don't despair. Don't throw in the towel. But cling to the promises that I've already made you. That's where faith is grown, in the hard places. It's the desert bush that's out there. It's 120 degrees sun overhead and no water in sight, and you just ran out of water in your canteen. That's where your faith is built. God said, I'm going to make him a nation. He won't perish in the wilderness. Don't worry about that. We tend to be so preoccupied with circumstance, and when we're preoccupied with circumstance, we are not practicing our faith. I think that is the premier test when we go through difficulties. Do you walk by sight? That's circumstance. Or do you walk by faith? Which is definitely harder, but required by God. Thank you, Tracy. Verse 17, God heard. God has heard. And that, quite frankly, is a pun on the name Ishmael. Dear friends, remember, God hears. But if you don't pray, there's nothing to hear. Pray. Pray. Doesn't Philippians tell us to pray without, Galatians tell us to pray without ceasing. It's Philippians that tells us, make all of your requests known unto God. Be anxious for nothing, but with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. That's a command of Scripture. Don't let Satan so distract you by sin, self, and circumstance that you forget to do what God asked you to do. Pray. And it's not because God doesn't know your needs. He wants to hear it from your lips. That's what faith does. It expresses itself in prayer. God hears. God sees. He will act to protect them. He will act to protect us. Isn't he the great shepherd? Doesn't he take care of his sheep? Isn't that what Psalm 23 is all about that David wrote down? God is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. Just pen that beside your Bible there in some spiffy little side note there. Psalm 23, God is faithful. And notice the verse 17, the angel of the Lord. This is Jesus, apparently, in a pre-incarnate appearance in the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord shows up. Despite the fact that nothing is said of Ishmael or Hagar, praying. That's grace. God just shows up. They didn't cry out to him. There's nothing said they did. How merciful God is to meet their need when neither one of them is reaching out to him. He's planting the seeds of faith in their heart, promises that he has made to them. God hears. That's what the name Ishmael means. God hears. God was with the boy as he grew up, and he lived in the desert, verse 20 tells us. And he became an archer, not a herdsman like his father Abraham. Didn't follow in his footsteps. He didn't follow in his father's spiritual footsteps either. Nothing is said of his spiritual walk. Nothing, the covenant name of Yahweh is not used. Abraham's 86 years of age when Hagar bore Ishmael. We see that back in chapter 16. So when Abraham's 100, when Isaac's born, Ishmael's now 14 years old, 14 or 15 when they're sent out into the desert. And then in verse 22, we've got the third and final vignette that's very, very short. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, these are Canaanites, said to Abraham, God is with you in everything you do. They didn't use the covenant name Yahweh because they don't know him. They don't acknowledge him. They use the generic term Elohim. God is with you in everything you do. Now swear to me before God that you will not deal falsely with me or my children and my descendants. Was he afraid of revenge? I mean, he did take Abraham's wife. Was he afraid of some retribution going on there for him dating Sarah? But show me in the country where you're living as an alien the same kindness that I have shown you. And Abraham said, I swear it. Then Abraham, can I just say, let your word be yes or no, but don't make excuses. Let your yes be yes. You say you're going to be somewhere at 5 o'clock, then you, by God, be there at 5 o'clock. God, you give your word to somebody, oh, I'll help you out, I'll help you move, and then you decide you don't want to help them the day, and you call them, oh, I think I hurt my back, I don't want to help you move. Let your yes be yes, and your no be no, but be a man or a woman of your word. Your word should be your bond. It is with God. Then Abram complained to Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. It is a desert. But Abimelech said, I don't know who has done this. You did not tell me, and I just heard about it today. So Abram brought sheep and cattle and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a treaty. Abram set apart 7 ewe lambs from the flock, and Abimelech asked Abram, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set up apart by themselves? And he said, accept these 7 lambs from my hand as a witness that I dug this well. Just take the lambs. I got hundreds of thousands of them. But take this. And he names then the well of 7, which can also be translated the well of the oath. It can mean both in the original language. He's making an oath. He gives him 7 lambs. So the place was called Beersheba because the two men swore an oath there. That is what the term means, Beersheba. They pronounce it as a V today, Beersheba. B's and V's are often interchanged in the Hebrew language. After the treaty had been made at Beersheba, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, returned to the land of the Philistines, and Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called upon the name of the Lord, Yahweh, the eternal God, and he stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time. Light in a dark place, but uncompromised. You and I are living in a land of darkness that seems to grow in strength with every passing day. Jesus said the world was going to get better, or excuse me, worse, not better. Be careful how much you engage with the world, how much you interact with the world. My greatest concern of the social media platforms and television that are out there today is very few of those sources of information are amenable to God or your faith. When we've got teens committing suicide today because people unfriend them on Facebook, we have a problem with social media. It's not where you should be getting your identity and sense of self-worth from, and yet we've got a generation of kids that indeed are getting their sense of self-worth from those social media platforms. I have not yet met a Christian parent with Christian teenagers that weren't concerned with the amount of time that their kids spend on their phones or the computer. Don't get programmed by the world. Spend some time in God's Word. One of the most freeing things that ever happened to me is the day I gave my cell phone to my daughter. Hers went kaput, gave her mine, and I haven't had one since. I feel free. I'm not chained to that device anymore. I mean, there's such a temptation to always, you can waste an inordinate amount of time on the computer or telephone or social media platforms. Be careful of that. Jesus didn't shed his blood so you could be some movie mogul on social media platforms. Who cares what the world thinks about you? That's not where your sense of self-worth and identity comes from. You spend enough time there, the world will tell you what to do, and it won't be pretty. You'll start thinking like the world, acting like the world, and that's a great concern that I have today of the social media. They can be used for godly purposes, but seldom are. Seldom are. We should rethink that. What are you doing with the social media that's out there? Let me just close by reminding us once again, God is gracious. God is so gracious, so loving, so kind. Every situation you are currently facing, God's already got a plan for. And aren't there some interesting similarities between the birth of Isaac and the birth of Jesus? both miraculous, both were foretold, both sons of God, both sons of the promise. One is named Laughter. Isn't joy a fruit of the Holy Spirit? Both brought joy to their father. Both were obedient. Both offered sacrifice. Both were restored by God. Interesting parallels. But the second thing is that Abraham seems to have reached a point in his spiritual journey. He's put Egypt behind him. And he's not telling any more lies. He's not compromising the truth. There's been a transformational process taking place in him that makes him a more godly man than he had been. He's put off the old. And he's put on the new. He had the things that he had acquired from Egypt for 18 years, but now seems to be free from those. He's back in the land of Canaan where God had called him. He is light in a dark world, and I think it is fantastic. What God has done in Sarah is no less miraculous, though. She had been previously a doubter, consumed with a little bit of worry and fear and doubt, maybe a bit of a controlling spirit. You get rid of that slave woman. And yet God hadn't spoken to anybody yet. But she had, at times, she's jealous, insecure, angry, insolent to her husband. But she was still used by God, and she's spoken of very well in the New Testament as being a woman of faith who was obedient and submissive to her husband. That's the person that God wants to see in each one of us. I want the Lord to be able to say to each one of us, well done, good and faithful servant. But what an interesting figurative application of Hagar and Ishmael in Galatians 4. I'll let you read that for yourself. But it's basically a contrast between human engineering and submission to God's sovereign plan. If you haven't noticed, you can take things into your own hands. You will make a mess of them. You will. I just promise you that because it's done in the flesh. We've all had experience with that. And so at this point in our maturity, let's just make the commitment. I'm tired of taking things into my own hands. I'm tired of human engineering when I can avail myself to God's perfect and sovereign plan, even if it takes a while. I can be patient. God is with me. I can be with him. Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we?